The scripture reading before lesson will be Genesis chapter 42, verses 21 to 23. Genesis chapter 42, verses 21 to 23. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter.
We have Michael Hatcher speaking to us today, and we asked him when he agreed to come if he would speak Sunday morning as well. Michael has been at the Bellevue congregation in Pensacola about 19 years. He's directed lectureships all of that time, except for 1 year they didn't have a book because of the hurricane that came through, and it kind of tore everything into an upheaval. But I've been privileged to speak there a number of times and enjoy all of the books. We used one of them, Back to the Bible. We studied that on Wednesday evening a few years ago, and Michael edited that book as well as several of the others. Many of you bought the Innovations book that was from this year, and in case you didn't, I happen to have a couple more copies, but Michael always does a good job editing, and he is spoken on a number of lectureships throughout the country. We're grateful to have him with us again this morning, and look forward to the message.
It's good to be back with you this morning, and certainly enjoyed the lectureship yesterday and good food. Shouldn't eat so much of it, but I did. There's probably a lot of us that could say that, isn't that right? I do invite you to come to Pensacola. Our lectureship next year is going to be kind of a companion book to Back to the Bible. It's going to be dealing with understanding what is the will of the Lord. And we plan on going through the different periods of time, the different dispensations, as to just learning a good overview of the Bible. The Back to the Bible book was designed so that you could take it and hand it to someone who's not a Christian and teach them very basic fundamentals as to obeying the gospel and to worship and living the Christian life. This one, hopefully, will give them a good overview as they start to study God's Word. And that's the intent of the first one and what we hope, Lord willing, next year. When God created man, He realized that it was not good for man to be alone. And thus He created woman for the man, instituting thus the home, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Yet as we look at the home today, the home's in trouble. Spoke a little bit about this yesterday, but divorce and remarriage in our society has become just commonplace. The traditional home, well, you even have difficulties now defining what the traditional home is, because people don't know. It's become almost non-existent. The traditional home, of course, dealing with a family that has a father, a mother, and children. One report said that the traditional family is less than 17% of all marriages today, or all families. Another report was not that optimistic, said 3%, or less than 3%. That should give us cause for alarm. Yet the home is the very bedrock of society. As the home goes, so goes society and so goes the church. With the breakdown of the home, we see the situations that we see within our society and the crime, the lawlessness, the riots, the disrespect, and you could go on with all of the effects that are seen as a result of the breakdown of the home. The passage that was read a moment ago, I wanted to center upon that one phrase where Reuben was reminding the other sons and his brothers, I told you at the time, do not sin against the child. Yet, in our society, and even sadly in the church, there is a sin against children. There are supposedly now 8.2 million children under the age of 5 that have working mothers. 18.3 million children ages 5 to 14 have working mothers. 4 out of every 10 children are unsupervised from the time of the end of the school day until their parents arrive home. 4 out of every 10. In 1986, and I realize this figure is a little bit old, but 14.6 million children lived with only one parent. The breakdown of the home. And again, while these figures are old, I think they emphasize the seriousness of what we're dealing with. Every day in America, 2,795 teens get pregnant. Every day in America, 372 teens miscarry. Every day in the United States, 1,106 teens have abortion. Every day in America, 1,295 teens give birth. Every day in America, 6 teenagers commit suicide. Every day in America, 135,000 children bring guns to school. Every day in America, 7,742 teenagers become sexually active. Every day in the United States, 623 teenagers get syphilis or gonorrhea. Every day in the United States, 211 children are arrested for drug abuse. Every day in the United States, 437 children are arrested for drinking or drunken driving. Every day in the United States, 1,849 children are abused or neglected. Every day in the United States, 3,288 children run away from home. Every day in the United States, 1,629 children are in adult jails. And every day in the United States, 2,556 children are born out of wedlock. And every day in the United States, 2,989 children see their parents divorce. We're in trouble. In America, Paul told the older women in Titus, the second chapter, that they were to love their children. Older women are to teach the younger children to love their children. But what is said there specifically in relationship to women needs to also be taught in relationship to men. Men need to love the children as well. But what does it mean to really love my children? First, it means that I'm going to put God first and foremost within my life. Solomon, wisest man who lived and wiser still because he was writing by the inspiration of God, would say, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Everything that man is can be summed up in fearing God and keeping His commandments. That's love of God. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, chapter and verse 33, says to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then He says that all these things, the necessities of life, will be added unto you. But first and foremost must be seeking God and His kingdom. That has to be the priority within one's life. When Jesus was asked by a lawyer, "What's the greatest commandment?" His response is to love God first and foremost within your life, to love God with your entirety of being, your heart, mind, soul, and spirit. He says this is the first commandment. This is the priority within one's life. Love God first. When we love God the way that we should, then we're going to love our spouse the way that we should. I was speaking or talking to one young person, and we were arguing back and forth. You marry a Christian. And he said, "No, you marry someone who loves you." "No, you don't. You marry someone who's a Christian." Now, if the person is truly a Christian, they're going to love you like they should. But you marry someone who's going to help you get to heaven. In Ephesians 5th chapter, as an illustration, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." We could spend a great deal of time just dealing with that aspect. Love your wives. How? The same way that Christ loved the church. And the very fact that He would give Himself for the church. He was willing to die for the church. That's the way you love your wife. But when I love God, I understand that command to love my wife, and I'm going to love her that way. He goes on a few verses later, verse 28 and 29. "So ought men to love their wives, even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet hateth himself, or hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Here's the way that you love your wife. But I know how to do that because I see that great example of Christ in the church. I know how to do that because God has instructed me how to love my wife. Also, as Paul is writing to Titus, again in chapter 2 and verse 4, "At the older women, one of the things that they were to teach the younger women was to love their husbands." I think it's also interesting, if you go to Ephesians 5, this long discussion, verses 22 through 33, and you read that section, it tells the husbands to love their wives three times. You know how many times it tells the woman to love their husband? It doesn't. Because God knows man and woman. He knows what each one needs. He tells the wife, "You respect the husband." He tells the husband, "You love your wives." Because that's what each one needs. That's what's going to be seen in the home. Now, that doesn't mean that the wife isn't to love the husband, as we see there in Titus 2 and verse 4. But he recognizes what each one needs. And that's going to be fulfilled when we love God. And when we love God, we're going to start doing those things that God expects for the man to do. The woman's going to do those things that God expects for the woman to do. And that includes in the home and in their relationship one with another. The husband is going to learn to be the head of the home. He's going to be providing for the home. By the way, young men, when you're contemplating getting married, don't get married until you learn to be able to provide for your home. You're not ready for marriage until you're ready to provide. It's going to mean being a good father to those children that are brought into the home. It's going to be for that woman to learn to be submissive to her own husband, even as unto the Lord. It's going to be meaning to be a good homemaker. I know that's dirty words in our society today, but that's what God teaches. That is the primary responsibility for the wife. Now then, I realize that in our society I could almost be stoned for saying such. Now, some of you are laughing, but you know it's true too, don't you? Because, no, you get out of the home. Why? Because the home has become so disrespected. God sets forth roles for man and woman. And it's going to be a woman being a good mother within that home as well. But that comes because I love God. And I want to fulfill that which God says to me. And so our love for God has to come first. It has to be and take priority within our life. And brethren, I wonder if how many Christians today really love God first and foremost. In the comments that were being made about our giving, you know, look at your giving. And you see where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's what Jesus said. Sometime, take a look at your expenses. Where's the majority of your money going? What are you spending your money on? Is it going to the cause of Christ? Or is it going for your own pleasure? What about our attendance at services? I don't know you brethren, except meeting you yesterday, and I knew a couple of you before that, but most of you meeting you yesterday and then today. How many of you will be back tonight, Wednesday night? If you're like most congregations, the number that are here this morning won't be the same tonight. And the number that's here tonight won't be the same as Wednesday night. And those numbers will decrease. Why? Because some people don't know to love God. They don't know what it means to love God. They think that they can come to worship services on Sunday morning and they've got their ticket punched right on in heaven and they've got nothing further from the truth. Those individuals are lost because they don't love God. Attendance is simply a symptom of a greater problem, and that's a heart problem. But what about when we leave this building? Do we love God in the way in which we act? As we go out and we're among our friends and our neighbors, our work associates, do we exhibit a love for God at that point in time? Do those individuals know that God comes first in my life? That I will not do certain things because I love God, and that I will do other things because I love God. What about in our speech? Do we use impure language? Gutter language? Do we talk like the people of the world? Or do we talk like Christians? And that's not the same. Within the home, do we really love God? Do our children, when we are driving home after worship services, do they hear complaints and how bad the song leader was? And we had a good song leader this morning. I appreciate the singing. That sermon went a little bit, I went, that can't be right. I'm not even through with the first point and I've got six. How do we express ourselves in relationship to the home. What do they see? Do they see someone who really loves God first and foremost? Well, I've got to move on. But second, to really love our children, we're going to have to command the children. Notice what God says of Abram. Genesis 18 and verse 19, "For I know him." Isn't that a wonderful statement? God says, "I know Abram," or Abraham. Guess what? He knows you too. That might be a little scary. He knows you better than you know yourself. But he says, "I know him." In what regard, God? I know him in relationship to his family. He will command his children and his household after him that they will keep the way of the Lord and to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. You see, God had confidence in Abraham that he would take his children and his household in the right way. He's going to, and it says, command his children. That should teach us a lesson in relationship to parents and relationship to their children. Parents are responsible for their children's obedience. Look at the 78th Psalm, verses 5 through verse 7. It says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known unto their children, that the generation to come might know him, them, even the children which shall be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope upon or in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." You, as one generation, you teach it to the next generation who teaches it to the next generation. It is a continual teaching. What? So that they will know God and they will set their hope in God. What is it? It's this first generation's responsibility to teach that to their children. What is it? You mean those children are, I'm responsible for them? Yes, you are. Didn't Solomon tell us to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it? And I know the differences in interpreting that verse, but either way, it still teaches us to train the children, to teach them. "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." That's the father's responsibility, Ephesians 6 and verse 4. So there is that teaching, that commanding. Now, that involves both training and restraining. In training, that means that there's going to be instruction that has to take place. That instruction is first done by word. We're talking to them. We're speaking to them God's word. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9 says, "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons." Teach them. Tell them about God's will and what God has done for us. Teaching them. Deuteronomy 6 verse 6 through 9 is a passage that is often used in relationship to the teaching of the children. You speak of those words at all times. Talk of them when you sittest in the house, when thou walkest in the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. You're talking about God's word all of the time. You know, a lot of parents can't talk about God's word because they don't have any knowledge of God's word. To their shame and disgrace. That means parents have to get into the Word and study the Word of God so that they can know those words and teach them to the children. Speaking of, but not only talks about by word, it's by also example. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 2, Paul would say, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." You're our epistle. That's a letter. A letter that has been written to someone. Who's it been written? It's written to everyone who sees us. That we are an epistle. We are a letter to them. Of what? We're either a letter to them as to someone who is a Christian first and foremost in their life, or a child of the devil. There is no in between. And guess what? Children see through the facade that parents can put up sometimes. They try to make it appear, "I love God." But they see them in the home and they see what they really do, and the example that they set before them is something far different than what love for God really is all about. You're teaching more so by your example than by anything else. Paul told Timothy to let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. I think it's interesting that Paul didn't simply say, be an example. Why? Because everybody's an example. He told him the type of example that he's to be. You're to be an example of the believers. Parents, that's no less true in relationship to your children. Do you have personal habits within your life that you won't let the children partake in? You tell them, "Oh, don't go out smoking marijuana or getting involved with drugs," but there you're sitting there with cigarette, puffing on it. What the child sees is a big hypocrite. Why shouldn't they get involved in those things? That's the things of our society today. Smoking was the one of parents' day. So why not engage in those things? You see, unless we are willing to do away with those things that are contrary to God's nature and contrary to what God wants of us, why should we expect our children to be anything different? That goes back to loving God first and foremost. "Oh, but it's such a habit I've gotten into, I just can't give it up." Do you want to go to heaven? Do you love God? Then you can give it up if you want to. But no, we'll try and pass this off. You know, do as I say, don't do as I do. And it's not going to work. You sit there with a drink of alcohol. You know, you get home from work and you're tired and you go to the refrigerator and you pull out a beer. Why shouldn't they? We could go on and on with illustrations. But you get the point that you cannot expect your children to act differently and to act in a right way when you're not doing it yourself. But there also has to be a restraining. Children simply do not know to do good and to stay away from evil. It's something that they have to be taught over time. Hebrews 5 and verse 14 emphasizes that strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. There's some individuals, and this is children as they are growing up and maturing, that do not know how to discern good and evil. How many times do we hear someone say, "Well, they ought to know better"? they're not going to know better unless they've been taught better. And there is a degree of which, as a child is growing up, they don't have the capability of knowing yet and understanding. And you children, sometimes parents will tell you not to do something, and you say, why? And the parent says, because I said so. The child gets all frustrated and mad. Yeah, but why? Because I said so. That's not good enough reason. The reason is because they've exercised their senses to discern good and evil, and you don't have that wisdom yet. You'll grow and develop it if you continue in the right way, but you don't have the capability at some points in order to understand that. And so, yes, you have to love your children enough to say no and to mean no. What we see today is a parent tells their child no, and then the child goes and does it anyway. And then the parents throw up their hands, I can't do anything with it. Well, you could if you practice some restraining. I use a couple of illustrations, and my son hates these. When he was real young, told him, pick up your toys, put them in the toy box. Mm-mm. Yes, you are. He wasn't going to. Well, guess what? I'm bigger. I'm stronger. Not anymore, but probably. But at that time I was. And so I grabbed his wrist and drug him over to the first toy. I put his wrist on each side of that toy, picked it up, and I drug him over to the toy box, and then we dropped it in. And then we started for the second toy. Now, it wasn't long until he was doing it on his own. We lived on a street at the time that was the drag in this small town. That is, that all the young people would drive around this circle type where we lived. And not all of them drove safely. And so we told him, do not touch, set foot in the street. Know what happened? And he was just as close to that street as he could get. And then he just had to try. I went over, grabbed him up, and blistered him. And my wife was a little upset. You didn't need to spank him so hard. I said it might have saved his life. But guess what? Never had to worry about it again. We have the adage, spare the rod, spoil the child. Dr. Spock, maybe we should nickname him Dr. Idiot, came along and said, oh no, you can't spank a child. It might stunt his growth. He might not develop properly. It's going to cause anger in the child. Until a generation was raised of disrespectful brats. And then this idiot comes along and says, well, I was wrong. Yeah, we knew that because the Bible says there's a need to spank children. Proverbs 13 and verse 24, Proverbs 22 and verse 15, and other passages. There's the need for corrective discipline. Let me mention five reasons, purposes for corrective discipline. One, to exert proper authority. They're going to learn proper authority. To teach respect, number two. Number three, to bring about obedience. Number four, to prevent doing wrong. Number five, this is really not a purpose, but it goes the opposite way. It's not for the purpose of spite or retaliation, revenge, or to exert anger. Instead, corrective discipline must be done with calm, careful deliberation. It's not a hasty, spontaneous decision that's based upon my demands and my anger. The child needs to understand why it's being done. It needs to be consistent. A lot of times that inconsistency is as evil as anything else. It has to be suited with the age of the child. A little bitty child that's going over and maybe looking at an electrical outlet, we might go over and just pat their hand, and that's enough to keep them away from it. You try that with a teenager, and that's ridiculous. It has to be suited for the age of the child. It's not done to humiliate the child, and it should be done by both parents who respect authority themselves. Now then, this training and restraining involves social areas as well. Parents, do you set the proper guidelines for your children's friends and their companions? Do you set the proper guidelines for when your children are to be home? When I was growing up a couple years ago, I heard somebody laugh. There was a TV commercial. Parents, it's 10 o'clock. Do you know where your children are? Now then, with the way society is, it would almost be, parents, it's midnight, or it's 1 o'clock, do you know where your children are? And most of them don't anyway. Do you know where they are? Do you know who they're with? Do you know what they're wearing? Do you know how they're acting? Do you know when they're going to be home? You see, that's loving your children. If you ignore those things, then you're just giving place to the devil. And for those children to be influenced by children of the devil. And children, if you don't like it, tough. Just too bad. Because your parents love you. Or they should love you enough to do that. Third point out of six. Spend time with your children. The average American father spends 7.5 minutes each week with his adult teenage children. Unless you didn't hear that, that's 7.5 minutes, not a day, but a week. Barely over a minute a day. Thus, what happens? Children want attention. If they can't get the right type of attention, then they're going to act up in order to get attention. It doesn't matter if it's negative attention then, it's still a starving for attention. And so they act up in order to get attention. And it doesn't matter that it's going to be negative attention. Why didn't you give them the attention that they needed to begin with? That would prevent them acting up. But do I love my children enough to spend time with them? Maybe that means that I have to give up a promotion at work because it might take too much time away from my family. Unheard of today, isn't it? or maybe it's giving up some entertainment or recreation that I'm involved in to spend time with my family. One individual wrote that a vital part of any home is living with our children, playing with them, working with them, studying with them, praying with them, actually being with them. Are you too busy? Then you're too busy. You're just too busy to be a parent. There's a story of a father who passed away. And the community said, oh, he was a great man. His own son said, well, I don't know. I never knew him. We have in our society today a society that takes their children once they're born and takes them to the daycare center and goes off to work and very seldom sees their children. We need to start spending time with them. Fourth, do I love my children enough not to do too much for them? How many times have we heard, well, I want my children to have everything that I didn't have growing up. I don't want to deprive my children of these things. Why not? Children should not get everything that they want. And if they start throwing a fit, then you administer some of that corrective discipline and stop the fit. But instead, what parents have been taught to do now is you give in to the fit. And so the child knows as you're walking down the aisle at Walmart and he sees that something he wants, he'll ask for it. And if you tell him no, then he starts acting up and you say, here, okay, and give it to him. Because we don't want to make a scene. By doing that, we've cheated the children. We're not disciplining them and training them in a proper way. When they get into trouble, for example, at school maybe, do we go down to the school and that teacher is going to pay? When I was growing up, I tried to make sure that my dad didn't learn when I got in trouble at school. Because I knew that if he knew about it, I was in for a whole lot worse spanking than what I ever received at school. But it's turned today. My angel here would never do anything wrong. And so they attacked the school system. But also, do we give our child idle time? Children need to learn the principle of work. Give them something to do. Give them the chores to do. That will keep them off of the street corner with their pants halfway down. You parents know exactly what I'm talking about, and so do you young people, don't you? Hanging out with their friends with absolutely nothing to do. Give them something to do. Give them some work to perform, to accomplish. And expect that they are going to do it. And if they don't do it, hold them accountable for it. Last point I'll make very briefly. Do I love my children enough to let them go? Children, as they're growing up, need to be given certain responsibilities. It starts out with small things, and then it grows as they grow and develop to larger things. The decisions that they make. We need to allow them as parents to make decisions. And make the right decisions. And sometimes, parents, we need to allow them to make the wrong decisions. and suffer the consequences of the decisions that they've made, so that they will learn that next time I'll make the right one. And then when those children reach that age in which they leave home, reach that age of marrying and starting their own home, they need to learn that you cleave to your spouse. And you don't go running home to mama or daddy when something goes wrong in the home and there's a little spat between the husband and wife. And parents need to say, no, you're not coming back here. Get back home and you work it out. Do we love them enough to let them go? Do we really love our children? God demonstrated His love for us in that He gave His only begotten Son to die upon the cross for us. And in doing so, He paved a way for our salvation, that we, through obedience to His will, can obey that gospel of Jesus Christ because we believe in Christ and what He's done for us. We repent of those sins that we've committed, to turn away from them, to turn and to walk in the way that God wants us to walk. And then we make a confession of our faith that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then upon that, I am baptized in water to take away the sins that I've committed, and so that I can enter into that relationship with God and be in fellowship with Him. But to be in continued fellowship with Him, I'm going to have to continue to live according to the way in which He desires. We started off with the point that to love your family, to love your children, means you have to love God first and foremost. As a Christian, as you look at your life, do you love God first and foremost? Would, more importantly, God say that you love Him first and foremost in your life? If not, then you need to make your life right with Him. Obey the gospel or come back into faithfulness. The Ephesians had left their first love, Revelation the second chapter, and he says to repent and do the first works. What are those first works? Love God first and foremost. If you need to repent, you need to come to obey the gospel, and we would bid you come as we stand and sing the invitation song.